All right. Well, we come to the close of this day, the Lord's Day. We want to open Scripture this evening. And the place we find ourselves is back in the book of 1 Corinthians in the third chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 16 and verse 17. It's where we'll expound this evening, but I want to read so that we get the context, staying within the flow of the metaphor that Paul has chosen to describe the church and the church ministry and the workers in the ministry and the results of that work. And it is in verse 9 we will read till verse 17. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. We have a text that describes the church as the temple of God. The reason it's the temple of God is because God dwells in it. Now, in that sense, we look at the church, and here we are. It's part of this church, this local church. What Paul is saying, what God is saying is, here is the temple of God. This is where God dwells. He dwells in our midst. As we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship and to fellowship together, to congregate together, the Lord comes and is with us. Now, as we read this, the context of Paul speaking to the Corinthians is a little different than our context in our day, but there are some things which we learn that are helpful. There's a big difference of being a Christian in a congregation at Corinth in the late first century. In the mid to late first century, that congregation lived in the shadows of paganism and idolatry. And they could have been intimidated by the feasts and the festivals of paganism and idolatry and all the things that went on around them. They lived in the shadows of that, and they could see themselves as meager and unimpressive and just a group that's gathered. They don't have a huge building like those other massive temple buildings that were around them. There were awesome architectural feats, massive stone foundations, columns, decorations with exquisite materials. All that reflected the pagans' love for their gods or goddesses. And they adored that worship, and they celebrated that in those houses of idol worship. And the Christian, all he had was each other. They would gather in someone's home somewhere. It wasn't particularly impressive. It wasn't anything that would impress the world. It was just a group of people. But, Paul says, you are where God dwells on this earth. Where you gather is where God is on this earth. Those temples, in the eyes and hearts of their worshipers, were cared for, protected, defended, lavished upon by the pagans, by these idol worshipers, by the Greeks and the Romans, the rich and the poor. If you were to note in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, they protected it so much so that when the Christians came to town, Paul, and when he shared the gospel in Ephesus and things started happening, Christians started to come out. They're believers that had joined together and a new church was formed in the city of Ephesus, and there's still paganism around there. And mind you, there's a huge one of the seven wonders of the world right up on the hillside there, the temple to Artemis, or it's temple to Diana. And here they are, this little congregation of Christians. But they had such an impact in Ephesus because pagans were coming to Christ. idol worshipers were turning from their idol worship and coming to Christ and joining the church, and they no longer went to the festivals. They no longer participated in the idolatry. They no longer gave their money to these gods and goddesses. They no longer bought the little trinkets that were sold by the silversmiths and those craftsmen in the streets when the worshipers would come during the holy days and the festival days, and they would make a lot of money, and therefore there was an impact, and at least an economic impact upon idol worship in Ephesus. And in Acts 19, it was noted by those who were involved in that trade. And they said, we got a problem. We're losing our customers to these Christians. And they started a riot. And in that riot, you remember that scene, if you were with us, when we went through that in Acts 19, they started shouting, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." And so they came to the defense of their goddess, and they cried out, and it was chanting and chanting, and it went on for 2 hours. They were nearly causing a huge uproar in the city, and they had to cease eventually, otherwise they'd get in trouble by the Romans. And so you could see that the pagans cared about their temples, and they cared about their goddesses and their gods. And thus they lavished upon them these things. And then there's the church, sitting in the middle of this, in the shadows of this, and all we are is, well, here we are, just a simple building, a group of people gathered together, and Paul wants to make a profound statement to them to encourage their hearts. And that's what this text, verse 16 and 17, does. It reminds these Corinthian Christians that they do not have to look out in the world and be jealous or envious of what's going on and trying to mimic the world and draw worldly things in order to become attractive, in order to become impressive. They had what is described here, the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and thus they were the temple of God. Nothing more needs to be added to that. They have a building that they're building here that's called the church, and they're putting things here that will give them rewards in the final day from the Lord. And so this is something Paul wants to be sure that the Christians understand, and they understand this and they're encouraged by this. One thing, as Paul looks upon this and wants to impress upon them the truth, and this congregation, as they gathered and they came together to worship, this is actually where God is. He's not in those big buildings. He's not in those impressive temples amongst those festivals that are going on around them. This is where God is. He doesn't need an impressive building. He dwells with his people in the midst of his people wherever they are on earth. So, in light of that, Paul wants to give them a bit of a warning or a reproof. It's one thing here that needs to be understood. How you treat the church matters to God. How you treat the body of Christ. There's a growing distaste today in America amongst Christians, and you probably can read this in some Christian magazines or blogs, especially amongst the emergent church people, those liberal ending or leaning folks. There's a growing distaste for the local church, somewhat of an indifference or even outright hostility, depending upon what person or blog you're reading. It's fueled by all sorts of things. It could be fueled by an occasional scandal that a pastor or leadership being caught in a sin in some way, or something goes wrong in a particular church, and so it fuels that sentiment towards this anti-church view. Or it's fueled by the systemic scandal in the Roman Catholic Church with the priesthoods and all that they're doing. Or it's fueled by an ever-growing desire in our culture for secularism or multiculturalism, and what's going on and what is the church is really now irrelevant. It's really now something that's anti-culture. It's something that we don't like anymore. It's offensive. It's old-fashioned, whatever. It's still there. Where there's a hatred for God's church, though, there's a hatred for God. Where there's an opposition and dislike for the church, there's an opposition to God. See, your attitude towards the church reflects directly upon your attitudes towards Christ. And Paul wants to be sure that they understand this. You are that temple. You are that temple. And if anyone destroys this temple, God's temple, God will destroy him. Those are serious statements, powerful statements. There's a seriousness in attacking and harming God's church and the body of Christ, the people of Christ, the people of the Christian faith, the congregation that gathers in the name of Jesus Christ. It's very serious. Now, for one thing, if we go across the world today, it's a warning of severe vengeance coming from God upon groups, movements like ISIS or ISIL because of their attacks and murders of Christians, their murdering of Christian missionaries, their opposition to Christianity, their hatred of Christian pastors and Christian families and Christian communities. We know that. God will take notice. Anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. It's not the desecration of the Christian house of worship that is the issue. It's the desecration and destruction of Christian people, Christian congregations. That's where the Lord is warning us. It's a warning against any group that seeks to harm the Christian body around the world. It's a warning against, well, in the past, the communists during the Cold War sought out Christians who are congregating secretly in homes in Russia or in the Eastern Bloc nations. And they sought them out, arrested them, tortured them, bulldozed the houses of worship, threatened the congregations, took some off to Gulag prison camps in Siberia, all that. This is a warning here. You destroy God's temple, you are now against God, and God is going to destroy you. It's a warning against the established state churches even, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, even the state Lutheran churches of Europe, for their threats, their opposition against evangelical congregations that represent the true gospel churches. As they oppose that, they got to realize something. They're opposing God's temple. And to your own harm, to your own soul's destruction, if you harm the church. This is a great warning here, something we need to take very seriously. Now in 2006, somewhere around February, there's a series of arson attacks in the South. I believe it was in Alabama, maybe a couple other states, where there were attacks upon church buildings. They would burn these buildings down in the night. It was destructive. It was this anti-Christian rage that went on. Amongst 10 of those in Alabama, they were pretty much all Baptist churches, 5 of them predominantly white congregations, 5 predominantly black congregations, so it wasn't a racist attack. It had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with anti-Christian sentiment attacking churches. They arrested those arsons, sent them to prison, then 3 years later, 3 more churches were burned. You can attack the buildings, but worse than that, worse than the external destruction of the building and the property of the church is the congregation itself that is attacked, bringing spiritual harm to the church. And there are 2 ways to destroy the church. And I've been describing here at least the external ways, the outside. You can destroy it from the outside. That is, non-Christians and non-Christian forces, or maybe even those who once were Christians, would attack the church with persecution, false accusations, threats. We see that in the book of Acts. You see that the Jews did this to that congregation in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 8, and a great persecution went against the church there and they attacked them. That was an outside type of attack upon the actual temple of God. And as they attacked, there was God taking note. They would arrest, they would beat, they would torture, they would seize property, they would exile them. There's also the Romans and the Greeks that would do the same. Acts chapter 12 showed Herod Antipas actually stepping up, and he put to death one of the apostles, James. And so there's an attack. And so you have that destruction or attempt at destroying the church. But that's from the outside. There's also on the inside. Come inside the church, inside the congregation, and there's another attack going on. Acts chapter 5 shows one of those, Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that scene? Corrupting the church with lies and deception, and the Holy Spirit took that very seriously and put them to death. You attack the church, attack God's temple. This is where God dwells. God will destroy him. He destroyed Ananias and Sapphira. Other ways are false teachers, false apostles, false prophets that would be sent in by our enemy, and he comes into the church, and on the inside there is now a destruction going on because of their antics. Sinful apostasy and rebellion, divisiveness, conflict, factions, false doctrine, false teachings, these things attack to seek to destroy the church. However that destruction of the body is done, let it be known that the Lord keeps track. He takes records. He keeps this in mind. And here is a sound affirmation, a clear affirmation that God will destroy him. It's following on the heels here of statements about building the church, and we looked at that metaphor. Here's the church. It's called a building, just as it's called a field, just as it's called a family. It goes on the building, and we're all workers, master builders, laying foundations, building superstructure, putting materials to it. All that is really the metaphor extended out, describing church ministry and what we do to invest and do work within the ministry of the church and for each other and for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christian truth, for the sake of building us up. And he's just describing that. And he says there's a reward coming for such work. Depending upon the quality and the skill and the efforts and the ministry that you do, some of it will be quality, good quality, some of it will be bad quality. The good will get reward. The bad will be a waste of your time. Don't do that. Go after the good. So we've built on that, and that's basically on the heels of that, we come to this statement in verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? Now he's going to give them a warning, a severe, serious warning about those who destroy the building, those who would destroy this building called the congregation of Christians. See, either we're adding to the strength and vitality of the church, or we're subtracting from it, undermining it, destroying everyone's efforts, pulling down what has been built up. There are Judases that come into the church and damage the church. There is the Judas, and there was a Judas. It's far more harmful than the Caesars that come and attack the church with persecution. They're the Achans in the Old Testament, the Ananias, Sapphira influences that come upon the church, far more negatively impactful than the Canaanites in Achan's day or the Sadducees in Ananias and Sapphira's day. Carnality within the church does far more harm and destruction to the church than the idolatry outside the church, thus the Corinthians. Here's the problem. And here's what Paul's addressing. You got a lot of paganism outside your doors. You got a lot of immorality outside your doors. You got a lot of everything bad outside the doors. That's not going to bring as much harm to your temple as what goes on inside the church that is carnal, that is sinful, that is fleshly. So here's the Corinthian congregation. They cannot dwell and they cannot continue and they will not survive unless they deal with the carnality inside, unless they deal with what's destroying them from within. If they don't do that, it truly will be destroyed. See, what's worse than building with inferior materials when the ministry of the church is actually destroying and tearing it down? This is something that is to be taken very serious. So Paul, continuing on the metaphor of the building, wants to take us through these two verses, and I just want to build up these things here and lay out a few principles for us to understand. We can understand the meaning of the terms and concepts. This is not a text, by the way, when he says here, you are God's temple and you cannot destroy God's temple. This is not talking about the individual Christian. This is not saying that, okay, you, stop destroying your body. This is not a text that we go to and say, okay, therefore, no more smoking, no more drinking, no more suicide, no more tattoos, no more abusing the body. This has nothing to do with that at all. Sorry. Some have tried to apply that here. This is not a statement about the individual Christian. This is a statement about the building, which in the metaphor is the church. And he just takes that building and says, this building is a temple. Just like the pagan temples, only this is God's actual temple, and it's not actually a building, it's people. So we're staying with that concept. It's a statement about a congregation, the local body of believers. They are God's temple. This is where God dwells. When we gather on the Lord's day, the Lord comes to be in our midst. He is here. This is where he is. This is where we gather to be with God. And that's a profound thing to consider each time you come to church, each time you gather together as Christians, to understand the Lord is in our midst. This is his tabernacle. This is his dwelling on earth. The corporate unit that is called the church, that is where the Spirit of God dwells. So let me give you five parts to Paul's warning. And this is a warning text here of those who would destroy the church, to destroy God's temple on earth. And this just set us in caution, it should, about how we treat each other, about how we treat the ministries of the church, and about how we view the local congregation, and how we commit ourselves to it, and how we consider the importance of the congregation gathering together in fellowship with each other. How important is that? How important is that? Well, let's look at the parts first. The question. This is the reproving question. Look at this statement in verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? The whole verse is one question. Do you not know this? Do you not realize this? It's a question meant by Paul to reprove them, to remind them, to tell them, you're not thinking straight. I've noticed this based upon your actions and your reasons and your activities and how you're treating each other in your congregation that you've forgotten this simple principle. Don't you know you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If you know that, you wouldn't be acting the way you are. This is a reproving question. Think about the local church biblically. If you think about the local church biblically, this will change the way you respond and participate in the local church. This is one question, very challenging them. It's a challenge for them to think carefully. Teaching device. 10 times Paul uses this question, do you not know, in the book of 1 Corinthians. In all of his letters, he uses it 11 times, 10 of them here in this book. The other one in Romans. But these 10 times are very important. Let me show you where they are. Here's the first one. Do you not know that you are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in you. Chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Here he's speaking to the church. They've allowed sin in the church, into the temple. They've let it fester like leaven getting inside of a lump of dough. And you know what happens? Well, it happens just like it happened on Wednesday night. My wife put all the rolls on top of the washer and dryer on Wednesday night so that they would rise. So come Thursday morning and Thanksgiving Day, we have these nice, fluffy, wonderful rolls to eat, and all our kids love the rolls. Leaven leavens, and it grows, and it causes things to happen within the dough. Do you not know that sin does that to the body? Don't you realize that? Don't you realize it affects the whole body? Chapter 6, verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Wow. Do you not know you're going to judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know that? Don't you realize that? Verse 15, chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now he's speaking to the individual. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Don't you know that you belong to Christ? You're connected to Christ. You're in the body of Christ. You're a member of that. Don't you know that? Why would you adulterate it? Verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it's written, the two shall become one flesh. Don't you know what happens when you commit sexual immorality? Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. These are great questions that Paul lays upon the Christians throughout the letter of the Corinthians. Verse 13, chapter 9, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? More questions. Simple question, and it should be, this is basic. You should understand this. Chapter 9, verse 24, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Stop running like it's okay to finish in last place. I'm just out here to enjoy the view and the sunshine and get a little exercise. No, your run, your Christian walk is one to run to win. Run like you're going to like you mean it, like you want to win. So, this is where he uses this question. Back to chapter 3, here's the first time he uses it. Don't you know that you are God's temple? Speaking to the congregation, God's Spirit dwells within us in our midst. This is where God dwells. That's the reproving question. Why would he say that? Why does that matter? Well, first of all, the entire congregation, the entire body in Corinth is where God is. This is his temple. Not individual Christians. Again, what we're talking about is as we gather tonight, here we are, God is in our midst. God has come to dwell here. This is God's temple. This is God's tabernacle. He's not hanging out in some building somewhere. He is where his people gather. And he just extends this metaphor out and says, this is the temple of God. Take consideration of this simple, basic kindergarten fundamental fact. The church is God's dwelling place. The ministry of the local church is where God abides. Yet this seems startling for him to say that this is the place, especially for the Corinthians, considering what they were like. I mean, these people were, first of all, as we'll see as we work our way through this book, they were quite carnal. Why would God dwell amongst them? Well, that's the point of the question. Why are you acting carnal if God is dwelling amongst you? Also, if you back up in chapter 1, you come to find out these Christians, these Corinthians, weren't an impressive lot. They were kind of the riffraff. They were not many noble, not many mighty, not many impressive, not many rich, not many wise. They weren't the best of their culture. They were simple people drawn in, and now they're this company of believers. And Paul just affirms for them and says, listen, you've been saved by Christ. You're now where Christ is. This is what Christ wants. This is where he comes to dwell and to commune with his people. Take note of that. It's very important. So they dwelt in the shadows of these impressive pagan worship temples. No deity lived there. Where God lives is right here where his people are in Corinth. And that's an elevation to them. That's an encouragement. That's a reminder of our special identity. This is the place where God resides in our midst. The God of heaven, God's Spirit dwells in you, among you, as we come together, as the Word of God is preached, as we join in fellowship, as we gather to sing worship songs, as we pray together, as we share at the Lord's table. This is where God comes. He is in our midst. Remind yourselves of that, Corinthians and Wildwoodians. He meets us as we gather together, and that's an encouragement. The church congregation locally is the royal residence of God. There's something special about that. Unique and powerful, encouraging when God's people comes together. When we are here, and you cannot duplicate that with a CD that you take home and listen to in the car, or with Christian music on the radio. They like to say, you know, ministry happens, you listen to the music, and it leads people and encourages them. That cannot do what the church does. It cannot duplicate that. It's one thing to be in church with the people of God in our midst. It's another thing to miss fellowship and just rely on books or CDs or radio or music in the car or whatever it is. What we're saying here, what Paul is saying, is there's a high value that must be placed upon the local church. The high value that's placed upon being here, in church, among God's people, where God is. When you are not in church with God's people and God being in the midst, in the meeting with us, we truly miss something. I like the idea that we miss things like Thomas missed when he was not there that first Sunday, and the Lord appeared in the upper room with the other 10 apostles. Thomas missed out, didn't he? What did he miss? He missed meeting the Lord. That's what he missed out on. He had to be there the next week in order to see the Lord. There's something to that. As we gather to church, we miss this fellowship with this unique, which is truly a place where God is in our midst. Now, let's take you to the second part. His warning about destroying the church, the shameful possibility. If this is true, that we are God's temple, now consider this, that what we do matters. It should matter. We don't just do whatever we want. We don't just act however we want, however carnal way that we want, because that has implications on the fact that we are God's temple, that we are in the midst of the Spirit of God. He is here. He is holy. He cares how we act, what we say, what we think, how we participate, how we do the one another's. There's a shameful possibility that is laid out here in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple. Now, there's the point. This is the heart of this. That someone could actually destroy God's temple. Now, what does that mean? Well, the metaphor says if someone comes along and you're building this temple and you're putting all things down on this foundation and putting up the superstructure and laying out all the different materials, and someone comes along with a wrecking ball and just tears the whole thing down. Wow, what a destructive and disastrous thing that is. But that's not what he means in the physical sense. He's speaking about something that happens within the Corinthian church that is actively destroying this fellowship. There's a destruction. There's a possibility here that's shameful. If anyone destroys, there's a possible situation that could happen, that the church could be destroyed. The congregation at Corinth could pass out of existence. That an individual through whom the devil works, through whom sin is very much alive, corrupting the whole lump of the holy dough, known as the body of believers, that someone through whom the devil is establishing a beachhead within our ranks is out to destroy the church and can destroy the church. That's the possibility. If anyone destroys God's temple, consider he's fighting against God. God will take care of him. Through whom becomes really a means for the system of evil, and the enemy has done his job. He destroys this congregation. So Corinth was really writing here, not really what's going to happen in the near future. Something needed to be done because their temple was about to come crushing down and go out of existence in that city. This underscores the harm that any one person can bring to the local congregation. Understand, Paul's not talking about the individual Christian here, where the temple is our body and we do something destructive to our body. He's talking about the church, our congregation. He's saying, if anyone destroys this, and there's a possibility that it could be destroyed. Now, let's remind ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew 18, that I have come to build my church. And he's going to build his church, but think in terms of the church universal there, and the church universal underneath that are all these local congregations throughout the world. But the church universal, that's his plan, that's his work. And he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will be with this progress and this construction and this enterprise all the way to the end of the age. Nothing's going to harm this work. But at the local level, it could be harmed and destroyed. Corinth could be destroyed. That is, it can inflict great harm or defiled or corrupted or desecrated, devastated, ruined is another way to say that. This church can be ruined. If anyone ruins God's temple, watch out for him. Has that ever happened? Oh, you bet it has. Look at the book of Revelation. You can go through those seven churches there. What is Jesus warning in those churches? You guys had better shape up, or I'm going to come, and I'm going to remove the lamp. What does that mean? I'm going to remove your light. As you burn, as you display the light and the brilliance of the glory of Christ in your city and your ministry, I will take that out, and your operation is done. It's Christ who will eliminate the light in that community. They need to repent. There are a few churches who are on the line right there, and he was calling them to repent. And after about one century, we can go back and look at the history, and we can find in some of those cities, they were not there anymore. God had removed them, and their church was destroyed. It didn't mean the church of Jesus had stopped, continues on throughout the world, but in that case, the local one was ruined. Ruined for whatever reasons. In the case of those in Revelation, it had to do with false teaching, sinful activity, rebellion, lukewarmness, whatever. All these different things which the Lord reproves the church throughout those examples in Revelation 2 and 3. In some cases, it was corruption from individuals within that was the cause of that destruction. There have been many local churches that have been destroyed by sin in the camp, and the collective body of local believers lose their purity, lose their doctrine, lose their testimony, lose that power, that unity, that fellowship with Christ, and they just dissolve and they break apart. And there are numerous congregations that meet today that are that way. They lost their claim to be called Christians and Christ's holy temple. Now they're something. But they're full of apostasy, unrepentant sin, demonic desecration. They're basically ruined. And they can't truly say, we're God's temple. God is dwelling here. God is not dwelling where there is apostasy and where there's outright rank rebellion and it has not been repented from. And over time, these congregations and these denominations have long ago abandoned the faith and are now following something else. Those are not the church anymore. Those have been destroyed. And the people who have destroyed them, watch out for that. Watch out what God will do. Now, how is Corinth in danger of being destroyed? It says, if anyone destroys God's temple, how is it in danger? Well, if you look through the whole book, you'll find a number of things. I'll just quickly walk through a few of these. We don't have time to go through the whole thing. We got years to cover them all here, a couple of years, and we will. But a few things. First, we see in chapter 1, there was a party spirit, factions and divisions within the church. They were destroying the unity of the church. Rather than being peacemakers and bridge builders, they were dividing up the church. That's a way to destroy the church. Who was doing it? Certain individuals, certain groups. They were not committed to the unity of the body of Christ. They were dividing up. And Paul's reproving them for that and saying, stop destroying the church. There's also in chapter 2, worldly wisdom that was coming in. Man-centered, cultural-pleasing messages, and they're putting aside the gospel of Christ. They're putting aside the Christian doctrines for something that was appealing to human wisdom, to track the crowds. That was destroying God's temple too. Paul is saying you need to reject that and come back to the gospel and stay true to the foundation. Stop jumping off the foundation of the church. Later you see in chapter 3 here in chapter 4 and 5, fleshly behavior or carnal behavior, jealousy, strife, carnality, works of the flesh. They're destroying the love of the brethren, the unity of Christ's love, the purity of their walk. And so there's a lot of destruction going on in this congregation. Self-promoting arrogance. There are individuals who are promoting themselves without considering the opinions of others, and they're lifting themselves up, taking advantage of this group and making much of their name and belittling everybody else. Chapter 4 describes a little bit of that. Verse 8, already you have all want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. It's just going after that elitist attitude, that arrogant attitude. Chapters 5 all the way to 14 are just a whole bunch of unlawful actions going on in the church. Lawsuits, immorality, abuse of liberties, unsanctioned divorces, abuse of the Lord's table, charismatic improprieties. The gifts were being abused. There's all sorts of stuff happening that he's describing here as destruction to the temple of God. Dismantling it one stone at a time. It was a circus in their church. And he's coming to them and saying, don't you realize you're the temple of God? What are you doing? You're destroying your testimony. And then chapter 15 is the doctrinal compromise. They were turning away from the truth of the resurrection and going after the spirit of the age. And he's saying, you go after that and your whole efforts are in vain. If we have no resurrection, what are we doing? What's your purpose of existing in the first place? So a lot of destruction happening in this church. So this is a shameful possibility that can happen. If anyone destroys God's temple, if anyone destroys that, this speaks to how the church in seasons is under attack within by Satan, and great care and caution needs to be taken by all to maintain strength, stability, protect the local congregation, and do everything we can to keep ourselves as what we're supposed to be, the temple of God, the holy temple of God. Third part here comes with the severe retribution. Severe retribution. So the shameful possibility, we need to protect the local congregation. Keep that under protection. Now there's a severe retribution. Now you need to align yourself with God here, because God is involved here. If anyone destroys God's temple, verse 17, God will destroy him. That's quite a statement. God will destroy him. God's not up here going, well, I don't know what's going to happen. You guys take care of it. No, he steps in and he starts acting on his account for his holy name. God will destroy him. What a statement. You destroy, I'll destroy you. It's a promise and a threat. This is not idle. This is not an idle threat. It's an awful warning to anyone who allows himself to become the pawn of Satan and causes self-destruction in the congregation. Here is a just punishment. It fits perfectly to the crime. You destroy my temple, I destroy you. You destroy my people where I dwell, I will destroy you. I will bring it back on you. Acts 5, he did just that. He did that with Ananias and Sapphira. The Holy Spirit came. They lied to the Holy Spirit. All right, you lie to me, I will destroy you. You're done. You're not going to influence my body. You're not going to influence these people. That destruction can be immediate death. In the case of them, it was. Or it can be physical destruction, a separation from blessing, whatever the case. You see this in chapter 5, verse 5. Another example of the Lord acting. Paul says of this particular individual who had committed this gross, perverse sin within the church, and no one was doing anything about it. He was a Christian, he was part of the body, and he was having an incestual, adulterous relationship, and it was something that no one addressed. Paul says, I'm going to deal with it. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's severe. To give him over to Satan basically is to give him over, remove him from the church, from the midst of the body, from the temple of God where God dwells, and send him outside into the world where Satan is. Get him out. When we're in the church, we're under the teaching of the Word, the iron sharpening iron, encouraging one another as we see the day drawing near, helping to keep our eyes on the Lord. There's much blessing here. You remove a person from that, you remove them from the blessing of that. And now he is in the hands of Satan. That's the idea. So this is what the Lord does, severe retribution. An example of this is chapter 11. Turn there, chapter 11, verse 29. Chapter 11, verse 29. And what was going on is there was the Lord's table, and they're practicing the Lord's table, and people were coming in an unworthy manner, and it was the Lord who acted. And in their unworthy manner, they're bringing sin. They were not acting holy. And they were destroying what was there. And God determined to destroy them. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, or sleep, if your translation says that. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Lord disciplines. They were coming to church. They were coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner with flippant spirits. An example of this is earlier in this text, in the context of this section here, verse 17 in the end of the chapter. This is what was happening. The rich in Corinth, and there was a lot of rich people there, it was a wealthy community, and there were the poor, and they're coming together for the day in which they'd have the Lord's table, where they would have a love feast. They would share together, eating a meal, and then they would have communion together. But in the eating of the meal, it was the rich who would come with their nice delicacies and their wonderful food, and they knew that the poor didn't have anything to offer. They had, you know, food that was not particularly tasteful. And so what the rich were doing was they were deciding, we're going to show up early. We're going to share amongst ourselves because we're not going to get anything we like from the poor. So they just kind of divided up. They just had this greedy spirit to them. They knew the rich had the best food, and the poor were coming with inferior food, and the poor ended up being left out of the sharing. In verse 33, it says this, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give you directions." So that he was correcting them on this, just fleshly, carnal. And this is the cause, when they were doing this, this is the cause of some people dying in the church. I mean, that's severe, but that's a severe retribution that's right because they were not treating this congregation as the temple of the Holy Spirit. They're treating it like a group. They're treating it like a country club. They're treating it with partiality and separateness and elitism and whatnot. They were not treating it like the temple of God, and God was going to destroy them because of that. You might think that's severe, but that's what God does. He chastens his church. God will destroy him. That is serious. God was disciplining them severely. And there are those who are involved in various issues in the local church that are actually destroying the work of God. Mark it down. God will act. God will act. So make it your ambition, Christian. Align yourself with God in this. Don't do anything that destroys the church. Do everything to build it up, to participate, to share in the love of the body, the fellowship of the body, to be here when we're here, when we're all here, to be a part of this, to contribute to these things. This is a sacred place, a sacred group. God is here. Don't destroy this. You do this to your own harm. Number four is the next phrase. For God's temple is holy. There it is. Here's the sacred reason. He explains why the retribution, because God's temple is holy. It's a sacred place. So practice purity for the sake of God's name. For, the word there, is the reason. Here's the explanation. He answers the question, why would God do this? Why would God be severe with his people in this way and destroy people who are destroying the temple? Why? Because of that word. It's holy. This temple is holy, meaning it's set apart by God, to God, for God's purposes, not for ours. His unique possession is this. He bought us with a price, a precious price. We belong to him. It's holy. God dwells in the midst of the local church. It belongs to God. It's possessed by God. It's indwelt by God. It's sacred. It's a place where God is honored, adored, obeyed, and loved. So it's holy. That's why we protect it. We take care of it. We honor it. He's at the very center of the life of the church. It's the only institution on earth, by the way, designed by God, ordained by God, appointed to be the bride of his son, and holy. It is the holy institution on this earth. We got to take that very seriously. We got to practice purity for the sake of the name that is on this temple, this people that we serve amongst. So, the sacred reason is obvious. God's temple is a holy thing. And last, number five, the confident affirmation. And you are that temple. Wow. After what he's just said, you think, I don't want to have anything to do with this just in case I make a mistake, just in case I sin too much, or I might actually do something destructive. He doesn't want them to think like that. He wants to say, listen, you're that temple. You who are sinners, you who are saved and redeemed by the Lord, called to be a part of this congregation, filled by the Holy Spirit, called to serve, called to put to work the efforts to build up the body of Christ. You're that temple that is holy. So participate in the local congregation. That's a simple, practical application of this. You're that temple. So participate. Be part of it. This is just to emphasize the importance of what he's saying here. It's a confident assertion. an affirmation, a declaration. You are that temple. Make no mistake about this. You are a special group to the Lord, and we're to treat the church as such. To treat the church this way is to take its ministries with all seriousness. If His word is made known and directs the life of the church, then it becomes that holy sanctuary where the voice of God is most heard. Where else are you going to hear it in this world? If the church is that which takes His commands to holiness and lifts them up and obeys them, then it becomes a holy sanctuary where sin is most convicted and repented from and Christ is most pursued. Where else on this earth are you going to find that? This is the place. You're that temple. If the gospel is proclaimed faithfully, I trust it is in all of your lives, then it becomes the holy sanctuary where the Lord Jesus is set before the eyes of the people and made most special, most glorious, most adored, and worshipped. Where else on this earth is that done? So conduct yourselves accordingly. Let the Holy Spirit find pleasure to dwell among our public worship, our teaching, our preaching, our fellowship, our gatherings and ministries, our Bible studies, our small groups, our family groups, our meetings, our communion, all that is the church, all that we do to participate in the church. Let the Holy Spirit find pleasure to dwell among us. And may none of us be found to be destroying this temple. See, we live in a day when the local church is kind of cast aside as irrelevant now. And we can just kind of change it. We can just do things different now and kind of throw aside things and make it non-essential in our life. Some former church leaders are now just getting together. Church leaders who are popular established big churches, and now they just kind of, well, we're over with it. We're done with it. They quit their pastoring jobs, and now they kind of meet together, and it seems a popular thing. They gather around a coffee table at some coffee shop and sofas, mutually supporting each other, completely disregarding the church congregation at the local level as God has designed it and doing their own thing, and they think that's a spiritual thing. Some have claimed to practice communion. One guy traveling in a car with his friends, whipping out the hot the chocolate milk and some cookies, and there we go. There's the body and bread. This is good. We just had communion together. I mean, it's so flippant. It's so, you know what, common and not sacred. The local congregation is belittled, mocked, ignored, considered toxic, to be avoided, seen as something that I could be a part of but not need to be, that I could kind of be a part of but not need to be committed to. It becomes an option that would augment my life at certain times when I need it, but left off the priorities for things that I want, things I feel I need more, makes me more comfortable with myself, my sinful patterns. You just kind of pick and choose whatever group is going to accept whatever I want, and suddenly we've lost that sacredness of what this is and the high calling to be brought up to where we need to be and to gather together with one another and find that the Lord is meeting us here, and we feel so inadequate to be here. That is where we need to be. We must be those who cherish the church and the local gathering. We must be those who protect the local church from those who would destroy it. From sin in our lives by mortifying the flesh, to apostasy, to those who just hate the church. We've got to protect it. And we must be those who prize the local church. We're giving it far more allegiance than any football team or worldly relationship or whatever it is. The church in my life is not optional. It's not secondary. It's not peripheral. It is prized. And so Paul wants us to have this in mind. You are God's temple. God dwells here. You are holy. Make that and mark that as significant and chief in your life. Keep that in your forefront. And let's participate. Let's serve. Let's build. Let's love one another. Let's obey the Lord and follow Him and honor Him with our congregation. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. These are severe words. These are hard words. Good reminders. And Paul wants to seal his statements here as you've inspired him and led him to say so to this church that really is suffering, just like many are around the world today. And they need to hear this. They need to be spurred. They need to be reproved. They need to be corrected and drawn back and redirected in their thinking. And the reminder here is we are God's temple and you are here amongst us. And may we take that with all seriousness. May we honor you by coming with humble hearts, by repenting from sin, by faithfulness, by worship, by the fellowship and the prayers, by dependence upon you. May we lift you up and make this an important effort, an important event in our week and in our daily lives. Father, we ask that our church might truly honor you in this part of the world as your holy temple. And Lord, if there be sin amongst us, may you convict our hearts and draw us away from that sin to walk with you, to live for you. We trust, Lord, the rewards are there. You promise us those rewards and you promise us the blessings of fellowship. And Lord, we just pray that that would be the case in each of our lives. Help us, Lord. Redirect our thinking, redirect our hearts and our minds, that we could see the church for what it truly is as you see it, and not the way the trends of our day sees it. So bless us, Lord, as we do so. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks.